Well, it's good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning as we continue in the study in 1 Kings. Our study is the life of Solomon, and the outline is shown on your handout as well. Likewise, in 1 Kings, also in the accounts in 2 Chronicles, is a similar outline, as you see there. It begins with much promise, the rise of Solomon, a man seeking not power, not riches, not a long life, but a man seeking the Lord God, his wisdom, and to rule God's people well. In the middle chapters of King Solomon's life, we have the building of the temple. And six of the 11 chapters about the life of Solomon are about the temple, either the building of the temple or the dedication of the temple. And we have a similar thing in 2 Chronicles. Six of the 9 chapters have to do with the temple. And it's his greatest accomplishment, building and dedicating the temple of Yahweh, focusing the nation of Israel on worshiping the one true God. And of course, is what David asked him to do, is to build that temple. But Solomon has a tragic ending, and that's the decline of Solomon. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, who turned his heart against the Lord. So it's a very sad ending, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. And ultimately, it split the kingdom. The kingdom was split after that. But this morning, we're in the middle section of our outline in 1 Kings 7. So if you're not there, let's turn there. And I'm going to do a little review just to bring us up to speed here. Last week, we noted the Old Testament pattern for the worship of God was established in the tabernacle. And here's a picture of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And you can see it's a little bit small there, but there's a laver and there's a altar, a bronze altar, in the area in front of the tabernacle. And we're going to talk about that with the temple and what replaces those things. Then inside, there are two portions, two rooms. One is the holy place. That's 4, 5, 6, and 7. And it has a few pieces of furniture. And then we have the Holy of Holies, which has the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, high priest could go in there once a year and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and for the forgiveness of sins. Here is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you go on the internet, there are a whole bunch of different pictures. So we don't know exactly what it looked like, but it had all of these features on it anyway, the cherubim and the mercy seat, and then the long poles. It is the most important piece of furniture and in the tabernacle and in the temple as well. Last week, we traced the tabernacle. I want to say, first of all, that the tabernacle seems to have disappeared. We talked about that last week. There's no reference to it. The last place it probably was near the city of Shiloh or in the city of Shiloh. But we don't know that for sure. When we read about the temple, it seems to have doors and so it would say that the original tabernacle, at least, was not there. So it gets lost somewhere. We don't know exactly When that happened, could have happened in wars against the Philistines. We just don't know that. But we can track the Ark of the Covenant. And we see that in Shiloh. Remember, Samuel was there and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they lost a first battle with the Philistines. And then they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Maybe they were thinking about Jericho. Remember, they had the Ark of the Covenant lead the procession around the city. But it appears to be more like a rabbit's foot to the children of Israel at that time, Hophni and Phinehas. So they take it into battle at that area up that says Aphek, which is where the Philistines were, and Ebenezer, which is where Israel was. And they lost the battle, and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines took that down to Ashdod. And remember that they put it, placed it before their god, Dagon. And in the morning, they found their god has fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Surprise, surprise. And so they picked up their poor god and put him back on a pedestal, and the next morning the same thing happened again. And so, and of course we know why that was. In addition to that, the people began to get tumors, and it was related to the fact that they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they were desecrating the Ark of the Covenant. And so they passed it on to another Philistine city, the city of Gath, and they developed tumors there as well. And then they passed it on to Ekron, and they passed it on back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. And the scriptures say that 50,000 people, 50,500, I believe it was, people died because they were looking into the Ark of the Covenant. They were desecrating the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was to be in the Holy of Holies, and nobody sees it, nobody looks at it. It represents the presence of God, the holiness of God. And so the Lord was serious about that, and he struck 50,000 men dead. And then it was passed on to Kiriath-Jearim, and that's where Uzzah, when the cart that it was on tilted a little bit and it started to fall, he reached out to steady it, and the Lord struck him dead. And around our table, we talked about it last week. It just seems like he had good intentions, but the Lord struck him dead because the Lord is serious about obedience. And it doesn't matter what your intentions are. You've got to be obedient to God and not desecrate the things that he calls holy. At the time of David's reign, David learned where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. And of course, there were a couple tries to do that. When Uzzah was killed, that was one of the tries. They eventually got it to Jerusalem, and it was there that David had pitched a tent. 2 Samuel 6:17 says, "So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." Now, it's not in the right place. It's in a temporary location. But he at least set it aside and gave it a place where it could be. We read in Solomon's time, which would also be in David's time, the people were still sacrificing on the high places. The high places were places that the pagans had put and put their idols in where they worshiped. And God said, you're not to do that. You're not to worship in those places. And I read to you what John MacArthur said about that they... during this time, evidently, they were rededicated to Yahweh, but nonetheless, The Lord didn't want them doing that. He wanted them to worship at his temple. So the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So David intended to build a house for the name of the Lord, but was told by God that it would be his son who would do so. Instead, the Lord informed David that he was building an eternal house for David. David's line would be an eternal kingdom through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, a much better temple. And of course, that's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Then we read in 1 Chronicles 28, and I went through this last week, that David made elaborate, detailed plans for the temple of the Lord God. Here's the first part of that. David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And so David spent a lot of time doing that. And he ends up by saying it was not his idea. He says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." And of course, it takes the pattern of the tabernacle. So last week we went through the building of the temple, and we actually built it on paper so that we could see exactly what it looked like. It has two rooms in the main portion. The main portion is the orange boundary. It has the holy place and then the most holy place. The holy place was 40 cubits by 20 cubits wide and then 30 cubits high. And if you want to translate that to feet, you multiply that by 1.5. It's the distance between, a cubit is the distance between your elbow and your longest finger. It's about 1.5 feet. And the most holy place was a cube. It was 20 by 20 by 20. And then there was a porch. And around the temple was storage rooms. And there are three stories for the storage. And on the south side, there was a door, so the scriptures say, to allow them to get in that. And then they went up. I showed you pictures last week of stairways going up to each one of the different stories. Then there was the porch, which is 10 by 20. And then the two pillars. Now, the two pillars are described in our lesson today, but I included that last week just to make the temple look complete there. It's built on the pattern of the tabernacle, and there is the tabernacle and the temple, and proportionately the rooms are the same. And so you can see there's a Holy of Holies and the holy place, the two rooms. And out in the courtyard, we'll talk about the laver and the altar out there, but you can see those. You can't see that in the temple yet, but we'll get to that as well. There's lots of drawings on the internet, and you know the internet is right? But here's a drawing of it, and it's actually pretty good. It has the two pillars. It has the porch, and you can see, I like the way they did the windows. The windows look like they're windows in the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies. And you would expect that the Holy of Holies was not for somebody to look through, whether you climbed up on the roof there. The Lord would not want you to do that. That was a holy place, a holiest place. And you can see there the three stories with the entrance on the on the left side there. On the scriptures, it talks that about that being the right side. It's the south side. There's another way to look at that as well. In our passage this morning, Solomon first builds his palace structures and then finishes off the temple furniture and grounds. Here's a theme statement. It says, recipients of the grace of God through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that time and effort spent on personal and temporal pleasures do not supersede the time and effort spent on spiritual and eternal endeavors. And I expressed it that way because Solomon spent a lot of time on his own buildings. And a question that comes to my mind is, why so many buildings? And David was king for 40 years, and he could have used his buildings. And that's just me talking, but it just seems like he was out of sorts and spending so much time on that. Commentators generally believe that the 13 years that it took to build all the buildings came after the 7 years. Now I want to read 1 Kings 7, 1 through 12. And let me just say one other thing too while I'm thinking about this. It's interesting to me that in the scriptures we have two chapters talking about the building of the temple. And then right in the midst of that, we have a half a chapter, a portion of a chapter, that is about Solomon building all of his buildings. And then we go back to the building of the temple again. And that's what we're going to do today. And it just seemed strange. I would ask the question, why this interruption? I didn't see any commentator speak to that. But it just seems out of place to me, that it seems like it ought to be later, and you do the temple, you build a temple and all of its furniture and dedicate the temple and all the sacrifices and Solomon's speech all about the temple. It seems like it would all be in one place. Instead, we have this interruption of all these buildings. And I think we need to understand that that's there for a purpose. To say that maybe that's a lot of what Solomon was thinking about as he grew older. And so we're talking about the building of his houses. So let me read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7, and then we'll go through it. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, and 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and windows and window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames, and window was opposite window in three ranks. Then he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits. And a porch was in front of them, and pillars and a threshold in front of them. And he made a hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house where he was to live, the other court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws, inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits, huge stones. And the above were costly stones, stone cut according to measure and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. So let's go through the building of Solomon's houses. The first thing it says is Solomon spent 13 years. We know that he spent 7 years building the temple and then 13 years building his houses. And as I said, most commentators believe this was in sequence. They weren't done at the same time. And so first 7 years was the temple, 7.5 years actually, and then 13 building his houses. I'm going to use this picture, but if you'll notice that big, tall something, whatever that something is on the temple. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. So what that does for me is raise a big question about this picture. And I'm going to add to it that makes me have questions about these guys, which is what we're going to talk about. But I'm going to use this picture just so you can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about. But this is not inspired, all right? There's a big problem. I tried to block it out, but I couldn't block it out so you couldn't see that I blocked it out. So I just left it there, and we'll put a question mark on it. And I don't know what happened. Maybe, no, never mind. All right. Solomon built the house of the forest of Lebanon. And here's the picture, and in this picture, this is what they envisioned for the house of the forest of Lebanon. Probably called that because of extensive use of cedars of Lebanon. And as the scripture says, it was 100 cubits long, almost twice the length of the temple. That's about 50 yards if you're measuring things, 50 cubits wide or 25 yards, which is 2.5 times the width of the temple, 30 cubits high, which is the same as the temple. And then it says it's built on three rows of pillars. And if you look just below the edge of that, you see there's 15 pillars there. And what you can't see under that house would be another two rows, one in the middle of that building, of those pillars. And so that it totaled one in the middle and one on the other end. And that would make the 45 pillars that he talks about in the scripture. So it's built on three rows of 15 pillars, a total of 45 pillars. The house served partially as an armory. In Arabic, it means house of his arms. 1 Kings 10:17 says, this would be Solomon, made 300 shields of beaten gold, using three minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. When you get to Isaiah 22, verse 8, seems to be a reference to that house. It says, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. It sounds like it's talking about that particular house. It was used for other things as well, but that was certainly part of its use. Next thing he built in verse 6 is he built the Hall of Pillars. And it doesn't tell us much about it. It says its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits, and a porch was in front of them and pillars and a threshold in front of them. So we don't learn much about it. It was a very large building as well. When we look at our picture, the Hall of Pillars as it's envisioned here, is behind the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And all these buildings could have been interconnected. We just don't know. We don't get enough information about it to be able to tell that. So the next building he built was the Hall of the Throne, and that's in verse 7. And it made the Hall of the Throne where he was to judge, the Hall of Judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. And again, we don't get much about that, but it was the next building. And there seems to be a sequence of these buildings as we look at the descriptions of it. And so that would be where the Hall of the Throne was. Number 5, Solomon built the house where he lived. And in this picture, it's a very large house. I always wondered where 700 wives went and 300 concubines. And I'm not going to answer that because I don't know. But they picture a very large house. That there's no dimensions on that house. But that's how they have that in this picture. And then he built a house for his queen. It says he also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. That was his first wife. And they point to that particular smaller house where the queen lived. And so this gives you a pretty good picture of what he had put together, the house for the queen here. And then verses 9 through 12 give you a description of all the expensive stones and the large stones that were used for the foundation and in the various portions of the house. These were magnificent structures and ornately decorated, I'm sure, in my opinion, it began to represent a change in the heart of Solomon, to spend so much time and so much money and to build buildings, probably some of which were not even necessary. But that's the gospel according to Custis. So let's look at the latter part of the chapter, and that's the temple furniture and substructures. And I'm going to read this as we go through so that we kind of get an idea of each portion of it. And the first portion is talking about Solomon hired Hiram from Tyre, who was experienced bronze craftsman. Hiram is not the same person as Hiram, king of Tyre. And in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it's spelled H-U-R-A-M, both of them, both the king of Tyre and this man. But 2 Chronicles 2:13 makes it clear where it says, Hiram, king of Tyre, sends Hiram the craftsman to King Solomon. It's definitely a different man. It's a man who is qualified to do building, and the king was not qualified to do that. There's one other issue. First King calls him the son of a widow from Naphtali, one of the tribes of Israel, his father being a man of Tyre. Second Chronicles calls his mother a Danite woman. So it appears to be two different tribes. We know that in Scripture there are no errors in Scripture. Kyle and Delish explains, both statements may easily be united thus. She was a Danite by birth and married into the tribe of Naphtali. When her husband died, she was married again to the widow of a Naphtalite and became the wife of a Tyrian, someone from Tyre, to whom she bore a son, Hiram. And that's a pretty good explanation. It's very likely that that's the truth. Scriptures are right in both places. So let's read verses 15 through 22. And he, that's Hiram, fashioned two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar. And this is the pillars that we're talking about in front of the temple. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chainwork for the capitals, which were on the top of the pillars, 7 for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars in 2 rows around on the one network to cover the capitals, which were on the top of the pomegranates. And so he did for the other capital. The capitals were on the top of the pillars, and the porch were of lily design, 4 cubits. There were capitals on the 2 pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection, which was beside the network, and the pomegranates numbered 200 in rows around the capitals, around both capitals. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On the top of the pillars was lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now, that's a lot of description about those pillars. These are where the pillars are. Let me back up just I want you to see the meaning of Jachin means Yahweh establishes, and Boaz means Yahweh is strength. And we can see that these pillars with their capitals are over 34 feet high, and when it talks about the circumference, you saw that in verse 15, 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. And if you use your math and divide that by pi, you come up with about 5.7 feet in diameter. And as I stand here, from finger to finger, I didn't measure it, but it's about 6 feet. And so that's how big this pillar was, these pillars are, just to give you an idea of that. So here's where they're placed out in front, and on the right side is the pillar Jachin, that's the south side, and then the pillar Boaz on the other. And here's a picture. There were lots of different pictures. But I didn't decided not to give you all of those, but there are pictures of just the capitals on the top, and but it was very ornate, and so those are the two pillars that he built. Hiram also crafted a huge bronze water basin called a sea. A sea because of so much water it had in it, which corresponded to the laver of the tabernacle. Remember, in the tabernacle, there was a small little water basin for the priests to wash themselves and the sacrifices. And it provided a source of water for the priests to cleanse themselves and their sacrifices, and a source of water for the movable water basins, and we'll talk about that in a second. And it rested, it says, on 12 oxen, and I'm adding probably bronze oxen. Here's the dimensions of the sea, the Bronze Sea. And it talks about a handbreadth for the width of it. That would be that much. And then it's 30 cubits around and 9.5 cubits was the width of this. And there are different numbers when you look at the different numbers. MacArthur said it's 12,000 gallons. There were others said it was 10,000, so I picked one. 12,000 gallons of water. Now, one of the questions that it doesn't address is, how did they get the water out of this huge tank? And one commentator suggested there must have been some sort of a tap at the bottom of it that allowed them to get the water out, but the scriptures don't talk about that. So here's what it looked like. And I don't know how they came up with it, but it talks about cattle. There are 12 of them, three on the east, three on the west, three on the north, and three on the south, with their rear ends facing inward. And so that's a pretty accurate picture of what that looked like and the size of it as well. And it held, as I said, 12,000 gallons of water. And it talks about the importance of cleanliness in the temple. You don't go into the temple just coming off the street. Priests were to wash themselves and to wash their feet and wash sacrifices. And so this was an important part of the grounds, and it was outside of the temple, of course. And it says that Hiram crafted 10 mobile bronze stands, carts on wheels, each carrying a bronze water basin with a capacity of about 230 gallons of water. And let me read verses 37 through 39. He made 10 basins of bronze. One basin held 40 baths. Each basin was 4 cubits, and on each of the 10 stands was one basin. Then he set the stands, 5 on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea of cast metal on the right side of the house. And I'm going to show you a picture a little later about how all that looked. Now Hiram made the basins and the shovels and bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. So let's look at this. This is what these might have looked like, and I got lots of different pictures. I likened it to if it was either done by General Motors or it was either done by Ford Motor Company, and so all of them are different, how they picture them. But this is a pretty good picture because it talks about their axles, it talks about their wheels. It says they were 4 cubits by 4 cubits, so they're square. And then it talks about the water that goes on the top of them. Each one carries a water basin. And these were probably filled from the big sea. And they would fill those top basins with water, and then they were portable, obviously, so they could go to wherever they needed to go. When we get to the dedication of the temple, we're going to see that there are just thousands and thousands of sacrifices that they did. And so I would imagine that all of these were quite busy during that time and needed. So that was the nature of that part of the temple. So Hiram finished all the bronze work for the temple. Let me read verses 40 to 47. Hiram made the basins and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing the work of which he performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The two pillars and the two bowls of the capitals, which were on the top of the two pillars, and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates for the two networks, and two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which were on the tops of the pillars. And the 10 stands, that's the carts, and the 10 stands with the 10 basins on the stands, and the one sea, and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pails and the shovels and the bowls, even all these utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord, were of polished bronze. And in the plain of Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because there were too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. And so this is kind of an inventory of all of what Hiram did, all of the bronze work that he did. That was his expertise. And he finished all that part of it. And then then we're going to make a change here, because Hiram is finished with his part, but Solomon says made the furnishings which were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and of the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the firepans of pure gold, and the things both of the doors of the inner house and the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, that is the nave of gold. Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasure of the house of the Lord. So this is kind of an inventory of all the things that Solomon did to finish up the inside of the temple. And I'm going to give you a couple pictures here. You can see that everything inside is made of gold. And I emphasize that in the bullet that we just saw, that you can see in the holy place, that's where the priest is standing. There's a table of showbread right there. There is the altar of incense in front of him. All of these covered with gold. You can see the candles. There were five sets on one side and five on the other side. I'll show you a picture of that. And then on the design of the walls in the scriptures, explain some of that as well. It was a magnificent gold room. And then last week we talked about the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, not being as tall. The holy place, the first room, is 30 cubits high, but the Holy of Holies is 20 by 20 by 20, 20 feet high, 20 cubits high, I'm sorry. And so when people describe it, and I showed you that in a picture before, they raised that up so there was area below it and area above it. We don't know whether that's exactly how it was. That would require steps, obviously. It could have been, it was on the flat surface. We just don't know that. But in the Holy of Holies, there was two cherubim. And the scripture describes them, if you weren't here last week, as being 15 feet high, 10 cubits high. They're huge. And they're 10 cubits wide. And so the wing of the first one touches the wall, and then it touches the wing on the other one, and likewise on the other side. And they overshadow, are not the same as the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant at this time is not here. This is when the temple is finished, it's still sitting over in the tent. And we'll see that later. So it gives you, I think this is a pretty good rendition. In the temple, as opposed to a veil, it talks about doors, folding doors. And you can see the folding doors there. Likewise, on the entrance, there were folding doors. And so it's pretty interesting, but I think this picture captures, how it would have looked. Here's another picture, and you can see that it has the five candle menorahs on each side. So there are 10 of them. When you get to Chronicles, there's a table on the right there. You can barely see it. It's a table of showbread, or the table of the bread of presence. And then in the middle is the altar of incense. And when you get to 2 Chronicles, it says that there are 10 tables. Well, this doesn't show 10 tables. This is 1 Kings version of it. So I presume that there were 10 tables because that's what the scriptures say. So here's what the outside would have looked like. 2 Chronicles talks about the altar, the bronze altar. I don't point there, it's up there. The bronze altar, and it doesn't talk about that in 1 Kings, but we know that there was a bronze altar out there as well. The south side is on the left there. And it has the 10 carriages. Says five on one side, five on the south side, and five on the north side. And then it talks about the sea being to the south, be the southeast. And so that's where it would have been placed. And so that's pretty accurate as to how it would have looked. So all the work and furnishing of the temple grounds and the temple interior was completed except for bringing in what? The Ark of the Covenant. But I didn't put it on here because I don't want you to know about that until next week. Because we'll see that story as well, that what the scripture says about that, and that's very important. So let's look at a little bit of the applications. I want to go back to that last chart because when I was studying this, I saw a huge difference between 5 and 6. It says that Hiram completed all of his bronze work for the temple. And then you get to Solomon on the inside and it's all gold. And this kind of highlights it for you. It's when I think about that, as I read through it, I'm thinking, there's a huge contrast between what happened, what Hiram did, and then what Solomon did. And Solomon himself probably didn't do it, but his people did it. Solomon was in charge of it. And one contrast is Hiram versus Solomon. We don't know whether Hiram was good at bronze, but we don't know whether he was a believer in Yahweh. We don't know that. But Solomon was. So there's a contrast there. There's the outside of the temple versus the inside of the temple. And there's also the bronze versus the gold. One writer suggested that bronze is where God's judgment deals with sin, and gold represents the holiness of God. And I think that that's pretty good. It's the bronze altar that the priests made for sacrifices for sin. It's the bronze sea that water was used for cleansing the priests before entering the temple. And then the priests could go into the temple for their priestly duties, which was full of gold. Once per year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. But they were cleansed. They had made sacrifices for themselves and for the people before they went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And I think this picture that we see here is intended picture that the temple gives us. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of forgiveness of sins. And it's a picture of God accepting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, accepting the sacrifices that the priests made, allowing them to come into the holy place and the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. Let's look at a couple applications based on that. The first thing is unbelievers need to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven and to inherit eternal life and to not have to pay for your own sins eternally. Somebody is going to pay for everybody's sin. If you're in Christ, it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for your sin. If you're not in Christ, it will be you who pays the penalty of sin. And I plead with you, if there's anybody in this room that is not in Christ, not sure that you're in Christ, come and talk to me or come and talk to Brian or Chaz or somebody at your table. You don't want to pay for your own sins. Secondly, let's get some verses here. This was an interesting verse too. It's not interesting because I haven't seen it before, but John 3:14-16, as Moses lifted up the serpent, and the serpent happened to be a bronze serpent. I find that here we're dealing with the sin. When they looked upon that, they were healed. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Hebrews 9:11-12, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, or temple even, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not what Solomon built, not what Moses built, but it's the one, it's a heavenly one. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The tabernacle and the temple present the gospel. It presents how they were to act before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. He died on a cross, and then he went into the tabernacle of the eternal tabernacle of God and the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Obviously, that's a great picture. Secondly, believers need to continue to grow in our sanctification, separation from sinning, and separation from sin, and to regularly confess our sin when we do sin. First John 1, 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I thought about, on Communion Sunday, there's an emphasis from the pulpit to confess our sins before taking communion. And that's appropriate. It's right. It's the right thing to do. But we need to be thinking that way all the time. We need to be thinking that way as we come to church, as we come in here, as we come to worship him. We need to confess our sins and come in a way that is pleasing to him and not come harboring some sin that you don't want to get rid of or that I don't want to get rid of. We need to ask for forgiveness for our sins. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I say that even during the day, even as we maybe we're in the car and we're praying, we need to be confessing our sin on a daily, hourly basis, if need be. This is not just something we do at communion time, something we do for a lifetime because we still sin. In fact, it says if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And then I thought I should say something about the time Solomon spent on building all the things that he built. And I say, especially in our present days, we must focus our time and priorities on spiritual things. And I'm thinking, just thinking about all that is going on in the world, it's easy for us to be thinking about all those things. And instead, we need to be focusing on our Savior. We need to be focused on spiritual things and not be worrying about all the things that are going on around us. This election that is coming up is not going to fix things. I promise you that. What our nation needs is not a new election. What our nation needs is a revival, turning to God. And so election's not going to fix anything. So we must focus our time and priorities on spiritual things, not on the things that are going on around us. I like Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Sounds like today. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I think those are wonderful words for each one of us. For me as well. Be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but wise. And we get that from the scriptures, and we need to think about spiritual things. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for the fact that you provide a salvation for all of us who are sinful beings. Thank you for your patience. Lord, I pray that for each one of us that we will focus our time and our minds on the things that are pleasing to you, on spiritual things, that we will not worry about the things that are going on about us, but we will use that as an opportunity to witness to others, because there's a peace with God that surpasses all understanding. Pray that if there's anybody in this room that is not in Christ, I pray that you would convict them at this moment, their need for a Savior, and not to delay. And we will commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.